open our Bibles to the book of Habakkuk at the chapter 3. The book of Habakkuk at the chapter 3. This particular prayer of Habakkuk is really a psalm, and it's very much divided like other of the psalms in the book of Psalms. For instance, you will see in verse 3 that little word of pause in verse 3, the word Selah, and again a little way on in verse 9, the same word Selah occurs, and that divides the particular sections of this chapter up. If you read the book of Psalms, you'll notice a number of psalms which contain that little word. It's a musical pause, and when the psalm or the song was being played in the place of worship, there would be a pause, and the worshiper would stop and think upon the things that he had heard and the things that he was saying. He would take stock, and then the musician would cut in again, and they would begin to sing again the second part of that song or that psalm. So this prayer of Habakkuk, we might also term it a psalm of Habakkuk the prophet. Last week, in our meeting on the Lord's Day morning, I spoke to you upon the subject, the three shortest prayers in the Bible. And I tried, with the Lord's help, to keep my remarks simple, although it wasn't necessarily brief. I trust it was simple, and I believe it was beneficial also. And I want to do the same this morning. And I'm not going to prolong the message by a long introduction. I want us to go right to the heart of what we're thinking about this morning. It's the words of verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech. I have heard thy speech. What an amazing thing to hear God speak. What an amazing thing to hear the very speech, the very utterances, the very words of the Almighty Himself, not conveyed to us by a secondary means, but hearing them right out of His own mouth. There was a time when God's word was not heard, when His voice did not speak. There was a time when there was no divine utterance. In fact, there was a time when there was nothing. But when God spoke, everything came to pass. The psalmist declares, He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The holy prophet Moses in the book of Genesis writes these words. God said, Let there be light, and there was light. What a thing when God speaks. What a thing it is to actually hear God speak. And the first thing that the psalmist or the prophet calls our attention to in this prayer is God's revelation. I have heard thy speech. What is speech? Speech is something that conveys a person's thoughts and feelings and intentions. If we want to know what a man is, then we listen to his speech. A man is what he says. A man is how he speaks. Even as our Lord put his finger upon it in that verse in the New Testament, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. If we want to know what a man is like at his very heart, we listen to his words, we hear his voice, we pay attention to his speech. Now, of course, there are all kinds of speech. We think of formal speeches. In our Parliament once a year, we think about the Queen's speech, where the Queen, our sovereign, stands as a mouthpiece of the government. She states foreign and domestic affairs and chief measures to be considered by Parliament throughout the beginning and throughout the parliamentary year that is dawning. The Queen speaks for the government, and her ministers hang on her every word. The parliamentarians take those words to heart, they discuss them, they debate them, they consider them in minute detail. And the attention that is given to the words of the Queen's speech shows the esteem in which our gracious sovereign is held. You know, when we think about speech, we have to say that what is spoken, how it is spoken, and who speaks it, makes the speech of great importance. And folks, if men, public representatives, hang upon our sovereign speech, if they are in reverence as they stand waiting for her to speak and make her utterances, then how much more important is the word that God speaks? How much more sacred is the speech of the divine? The speech of God. O Lord, says the prophet, I have heard not the speech of another prophet, not the speech of a great man, not the speech of the king of Judah at this time, but Lord, I have heard thy speech. The speech of God is a divine thing. And it's divine, and it seemed to be divine, but divine because of the name that is appended to this particular portion of Scripture, the text. O Lord, that is Jehovah. Jehovah the triune God. Jehovah is the name that contains all the other attributes and perfections of God. It's the name that we is ascribed in Scripture to God the Father, to God the Son, and to God the Holy Ghost. The triune God that we worship is Jehovah the Eternal Father, Jehovah the Eternal Son, and Jehovah the Eternal Spirit. And every perfection of the deity that we worship today is contained in this name Jehovah. If we think about his eternity, we think about Jehovah. If we think about his purity, we think about Jehovah. Therefore, the speech of Jehovah is an awesome thing. The one that speaks is not only Jehovah the eternal God, the one that speaks is Jehovah the holy God. And way back in chapter 1 and verse 12, we read these words, Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine holy one? You know the great fault of the age is this, that men and women generally, and even in organized religion, we have such a narrow conception of the holiness of God Almighty. How holy is God? We sing it often, but do we ever realize what that means in any measure? Holy, 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 cries the seraph in Isaiah's vision. The whole earth is full of thy glory. And look, if a God who's holy speaks, you pay attention to his speech. The God that speaks is also mighty. Chapter 1 and verse 12. O Lord my God, mine holy one, thou hast ordained them for judgment. O mighty God. What about the might of God? There is adequate, ample evidence around us of the might of God. This little globe upon which we live, marvelous to us, is amazingly held together by the power of one being, by the power of that mighty God. His word, therefore, like himself, must be mighty. And when we receive it, we must receive it today with due reverence and with godly fear. The God who speaks, this prophet heard, was a God who in the Hebrew text of chapter 3 and verse 3 is called Eloah, which means the God who is to be worshipped. Eloah is the name of God in connection with his will. When God speaks, he makes known his feelings. He's not speaking on the behalf of another. He's not the mouthpiece for another. His sovereignty is not like the sovereignty of our gracious Queen, Queen Elizabeth. She's not speaking. She speaks on the behalf of her government when she gives her speech. But when our God speaks, he speaks on his own behalf. He utters his own word. He reveals not the will of another. He reveals his own will. Such is the speech of God. The speech of God, it is a divine thing. Moreover, in this particular text, the prophet recognized it and experienced it as a direct thing. Here was speech right from the mouth of the being of God himself. There was nobody in between. There was no mediator communicating the message, no earthly mediator that is, because the prophets of old actually heard the voice of God. Literally, truly, audibly, they heard God's voice. And unlike some of them, who tried to argue their way past the responsibility of service. God was not a slow speech. His word was not impeded in any way. It was plain, it was pointed, it was powerful, and it was direct. Of course, the prophets were not the only ones to hear God's speech. 2,000 years ago, upon the face of this very earth in which we're living today, there walked one by the name of Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. You know what he said one day to those around him? He said, "He that you hear is speaking the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Yes, many, 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 many people heard the speech of God when they listened to Jesus Christ's sermons. But folks, all of us in this meeting, and everyone this wide world over who has ever been, who ever shall be, if we haven't yet heard the voice of God audibly, someday we shall really and truly hear that voice. Listen to the word of God. Jesus says in John 5, "The hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." We read in Thessalonians, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." And then we too will say, like one of old, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech." But you know something? The speech of God is not just addressing man from his mouth, the word that he addresses to man from his own mouth. The speech of God in Scripture actually stands for all that God says and for the different ways in which he says it and speaks to us. There's a kind of silent speech, if we could use that expression, in the natural order of things. In the world around us, in the starry sky, in the beauties of nature that we enjoy, particularly on sunny days like this. And even on dull days, there's still a beauty in nature. But in the sky above us, especially as our eyes are drawn heavenwards, we remember the words of the man David in Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2. He said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." Have you heard God's speech in creation? When God speaks in creation, he's not saying, "I used evolution to do all this." He's not saying, "I used a man or an angel to do all this." He's saying, "Behold in these things my eternal power and Godhead." That's the speech of God in creation. God speaks again to us in providence, in his overruling and ordering of fulfilling, ordering of human events and affairs. And some people have been brought to realize that personally. The man called Nebuchadnezzar. What a mighty king Nebuchadnezzar was. The master of all he surveyed and much more beyond his own national boundaries. And in Daniel chapter 4 we read of the marvelous conversion of this proud heathen king. God brought him ever so low. God spoke to him in his experience, his bitter experience. He lost his throne. He lost his reason. He lost other things besides. Until one day, with God's providential hand of chastisement upon him, he was brought back to his senses to realize that he wasn't, after all, the King of Kings. That there was a sovereign far greater than him. That it wasn't his word that counted, that it was the word and the will and the way of the God of heaven that really counted. And when he took up his pen to write about his experience of God's grace, King Nebuchadnezzar wrote these words, or the testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar is written in these words in Daniel chapter 4. "The end of days," he says, "I lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever." What had he learned? What had God said to him in his experience to bring him to conversion? This is what he says. He says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the children of men, and none can say his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" God While Nebuchadnezzar may not have heard him speak audibly, he certainly heard his speech and recognized the unfolding of his will in his own personal circumstances. There's a great and godly man who lived in England in the 17th century by the name of John Bunyan, John Bunyan of Bedford. John Bunyan, his ear, by God's grace, was attuned to hear the divine speech and providence. During the English Civil War, Bunyan's company of soldiers were stationed at the village of Newport Pagnell, and they were ordered to surround and to capture a town for Oliver Cromwell. Just as he was about to go on sentry duty, another asked to take his place. He acceded to the request, and as that other man stood on guard, he was shot in the head by a musket bullet and died. And that was one of the many events which led John Bunyan to consider his need of Christ and to trust in Jesus for his salvation. He may not have heard God speak audibly, but he certainly heard the speech of God in providence, calling to him, drawing him to Jesus. Yes, God speaks. I have heard thy speech. The prophet heard it audibly. Someday we'll all hear it audibly. The men that walked with Jesus Christ heard it audibly. Those that are in the grave someday shall hear it audibly. But there's a voice, the speech of Christ, the speech of God and providence, and there's a speech of God and creation. But most of all to us today, we have God's speech in the Bible. God's written word, let it be put on record today, from this place and this pulpit, God's written word is every bit as divine as his spoken word. God's written word is every bit as divine as his spoken word. The speech of God, the truth that's recorded in these pages of Holy Scripture, is every bit as trustworthy, every bit as divine, every bit as direct, every bit as sacred, every bit as special, as if he were to come stand in this meeting physically and speak to us. In case you think that's an exaggeration, just listen to what the Bible says in 2 Peter. When Peter was recalling in that epistle the marvelous experience that he and two of his companions, fellow disciples, had on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they heard the voice of God the Father speak from the cloud, this is what he says. This voice we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount, but we also have a more sure word of prophecy. A more sure word of prophecy. Never think anything less of this book simply because God isn't standing in the meeting speaking to you. God is speaking out of this book. This is his speech. Are you hearing his speech today? Listen to the testimony of the writers of the Bible, which tell us that the Bible is God's speech. Moses says in Exodus 20, God spake all these words. But it also tells us in the same book that Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. David says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. His word was on my tongue. Isaiah says, hear, O heavens, give earth, ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came to me. Again, Jeremiah 1 and 7 and 9 says, whatsoever I command thee, God speaking to the prophet, whatsoever I shall command thee, that shalt thou speak. Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Ezekiel saw visions of God and wrote these words, the word of the Lord that came expressly unto Ezekiel. Luke 1:70 says, the Lord God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets which have been since the world began. And those prophets have written in this book, and that makes their word, not really their word, it makes what we read here the speech of God. It's as if God was standing and addressing us audibly. It's as if Christ was physically present in the midst of this meeting and speaking to us when we open this book and read it. God's prophet John says in the end book, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. This book is God's revelation. This book is God's voice. This book is God's speech. And you know, whenever our Lord referred to the Scriptures, he invariably did so in terms that were calculated to inspire the most absolute confidence in every word. When the Lord spoke, not just about his words, but about the written word of God, the Old Testament scriptures. The whole record of Christ's life fails to furnish one single exception to this rule that he set great store by the written word. What did he say? Verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till everything is fulfilled. He says again on another occasion, listen to this, the scripture cannot be broken. It can't be broken. We have the testimony of the writers, we have the testimony of Jesus. Thank God we have the testimony of the Holy Ghost to us. Do you remember the day, dear Christian, when God's word came home to your heart? Do you remember? You had heard it on other occasions, but it was as if Jesus himself was speaking to you when the word came with conviction. You felt him put his finger upon your soul. You felt as if you had been singled out. What was happening? You were hearing God's speech to the conscience. This is the voice of God today. Are we hearing it? The whole Bible is the voice of God. Every word in the Bible is the voice of God. And when we approach his word, we approach it with due reverence and with godly fear. O Lord, I have heard thy speech. As well as the revelation in this text, you also notice, secondly, the consternation. The prophet says, O Lord, I have heard, and I was afraid. A fearful prophet, indeed. Did ever you read of something like that before? Yes. Habakkuk's not one in a million. Many people felt like this, and yes, prophets also felt like this. The prophet hears the voice of God because he's willing and he's ready and he believed he had something to learn. That's why he heard. Alas, how few people are like him. How few modern day prophets or preachers are like him. They believe that they have nothing to learn. They believe that instead of the word examining them, they can doctor it according to their will. They believe they have nothing to learn and they will not let the word of God be brought to bear upon their lives and their hearts. They harden their hearts, they refuse to see or understand. They, and many sinners, refusing to see or understand, don't want to be converted. They don't want to hear with the heart, with the ear. Not too bad, but with the heart, it's different. How tragic. And folks, we can break our backs and break our minds trying to find some reason for the moral mass or mess that we're in national life in Britain today. But you know the real trouble? The trouble is that despite the fact that God has spoken, despite the fact that the divine speech has come to us, despite it all, men won't hear. They're unlike the prophet Habakkuk. He said, Lord, I have heard. The prophet who had set himself in chapter 2 upon his watch to hear what God would say. Many are not so many are not like him. He says in chapter 2, I will stand upon my watch and see what God will say unto me. And therefore, as we open chapter 3 of Habakkuk, he says, Lord, I have heard. He heard because he was ready to hear, because he was willing to hear, because he knew he needed the speech of God. What about you? Are you ready this morning, and as you come to church from week to week, to hear God's speech in his word, to listen to his voice, to listen to this book? Are you ready? When you came into God's house this morning, did you come with the attitude it's just another meeting? Did you come concentrating your thoughts on the social aspect of the gathering? Or did you come saying in your heart, Lord, I'm ready. I want to hear what you have to say to me from the scriptures. I want to know your speech to my soul. Master, speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word. Was that your attitude? What he will say unto me? Well, when the prophet was ready, he heard. But what a message. It was such a message that it didn't set him bubbling over with elation. The very opposite emotion was felt. He was afraid. Why was he afraid? Why was there this terrible consternation in the life of a man who otherwise was a good and godly man? Well, if you read chapter 2 and chapter 3, it was the voice of God, the speech of God with regard, the communication that he had received from Jehovah regarding or concerning the punishment of Judah and the destruction of Chaldea. Read chapter 2 and chapter 3 and verse 3 and onwards. That message of God riding through in judgment, sitting king over the situation, making bare his arm in wrath and in anger. That was the message that got to the prophet. And he feared. You know, he's not the only one to fear the voice of God. Do you remember there's a man called Adam? Adam, he once loved to hear the voice of God. It thrilled him. When the Lord came into the garden in the cool of the day, and he and his wife Eve were in perfect relationship with one another, in perfect relationship with God, and in total harmony with the world around them, total harmony with their God who had given them life and so many things beside, put them in paradise. They loved to hear the voice of that God. They waited to listen to the speech of their Creator. But oh, when they fell, it was different, wasn't it? And when God searched our first parents out after their disobedience, you know what Genesis 3:10 says? Adam's confession. He said, "When I heard you speaking, I was afraid and I hid myself." Do you remember Sarah, the wife of Abram? When God gave the promise of a child in her own age, she laughed in her heart. And then she denied because Genesis 18 verse 15 tells us that after hearing God chide her, she was afraid. Moses was afraid. Exodus 3 tells us. The disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the cloud overshadowed them, they heard the speech of God the Father out of that cloud. Matthew 17:6 says, they were afraid, sore afraid, and fell to the ground. And now Habakkuk the prophet is afraid. What was he afraid about? Well, he was afraid for himself. As a preacher, as a minister, as a prophet, as a communicator of the divine revelation, he was afraid for himself. And ministers should examine their hearts, and they should examine their hearts with respect to this. Have they been faithful in their work, pure in their motives, holy in their lives? Because unfaithfulness will undo the soul of the prophet or the preacher, as well as the soul of the people that sit under them. The prophet feared for himself, no doubt. The prophet feared for the people, that's quite clear. Because he was a man. He was a real man. Yes, he was a man of the heart. A man who felt not just for himself, but whose vision, whose heart was larger, whose emotions were greater. A man who was a true philanthropist and a patriot. And he couldn't contemplate without a shudder the judgment of God on the nation of Judah. You know something? If we're Christians, really, we'll be patriots too. And the Christian patriot has every reason to be afraid when he thinks of the current state of affairs in this land and its bearing upon our future, the future of Britain. Temporal prosperity, it's led to a spirit of self-sufficiency. Intellectual pride in all quarters brings a weakening of conviction and the cherishing of doubt amongst the people generally. There's complete indifference to spiritual matters. Moreover, God's doings in the past and his announcement and his word of judgment to come causes our hearts to melt for fear of that which is coming upon this united kingdom. We should fear for the people. We should also fear for the world when we hear about God's threat of judgment. You know, the retribution of God against the Chaldeans raised within Habakkuk awe-inspiring conceptions of the omnipotence of God. And even though the downfall of Chaldea meant the deliverance of Judah, even though it meant the final destruction of the opponents of God's earthly people, yet he was still fearful. He was inspired with a solemn awe of the divine holiness and justice, the divine majesty and power. And he says, therefore, for myself I'm afraid. For the people I'm afraid. For others I'm afraid. God has shown himself in this portion as a God of anger and wrath. Because there is wrath, says Solomon the wise, beware. It's a message to sinners everywhere. It's a message to this dying and decaying and depraved world.
It's a message that Christ is coming. It's a message that He's coming to make bare the sword of justice. Are we afraid for the world? We might also fear for the church. And when the Lord spoke about His chastising hand upon individual churches, He gave a message to churches even in this day in which we live, and to our own as well, this one in which we're met. You read the record of Christ's letters and Christ's speeches to the church and Christ's voice to the churches in Revelation, the seven churches of Asia. In Revelation 2 and 5, He speaks to Ephesus. He says, if you continue to leave your first love, I'll remove your candlestick out of its place. You know something? There's no reason for us to expect that come what may, whatever happens, whatever we do or don't do, that somehow this light in this particular local church of which we're a part is going to stay here forever and ever and forever to the very last day of time. There's no absolute guarantee of that so long as we are leaving our first love. If that's how we are, if that's all Christ is to us and we've left Him, then no matter how good our name is, someday God will shut the door Himself. And when God shuts something, you can never open it again. We think of the church at Pergamos in Revelation 2. God says with regard to that church, I'll come and fight you with the sword of my mouth, because you've got there those that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What were the Nicolaitans? They were the people who established the early establishment of a kind of religious hierarchy, a perversion of true and pure church government, where they separated the laity and the clergy. And God says, look, if you continue down this path and you continue to pervert simple church government, I tell you, I'll come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He says to the church in Sardis, He says, I'll surprise you for not repenting of having a name to live but being dead. He says to the church at Laodicea, because of your lukewarmness, I will spew you out of my mouth. Folks, while we think about the world and think about ourselves and think about our nation, shouldn't we also be afraid for the church, the organized churches of Jesus Christ in this land? When we hear the speech of God and His word, it brings us to say, like the prophet, O Lord, I have heard Thy speech. I was afraid. Well, thank God, when we're afraid, we can also pray. Not a wonderful thing. The prophet doesn't put a full stop in at the end of the word afraid. He prays. Yes, thank God, by Jesus Christ, we can always pray. It's a wonderful thing to be always able to pray. And as long as the door of grace is open, and as long as there's Christ in heaven and we come unto God by Him, we can pray and expect answers. The prophet prays. Yes, he's fearful, but he also has faith. Habakkuk in his alarm betakes himself to God. For he's no unrepentant sinner hiding from God. He's hiding in God as the comfort of his own heart and soul. And folks, when we're afraid of our Christians, instead of running from God, let us run to God. Prayer is especially appropriate for bad times, for times when we're afraid and lonely and sad and discouraged and even despairing of the future. Don't despair, says God. Pray. Pray. Keep praying. The prophet prayed. Preachers have prayed. We have found the benefit of prayer in this church in the past. Let's keep praying. Let's just keep praying. And folks, God is the best one to remove the fears that His own judgment alarms us. The prophet says in his supplication, Lord, revive. You know, the revival of God's work and the revival of national fortunes, but also church fortunes and the personal fortunes of Christians, spiritually speaking, the revival of God's work stands always in the Bible in immediate connection with prayer. And we cannot expect God to send a revival to this, that, or any other church. We cannot expect God to make a special effort in sending revival and saving our fortunes if we do not make a special effort ourselves in praying for revival. So what is revival? Revival is God's remembering mercy in the midst of wrath. That's how it's defined here. Habakkuk knew that the nation, owing to its sinfulness, would be overtaken by judgment, and Judah would fall into the power of the Chaldeans. And in his prayer, you will notice he doesn't say, "Lord, don't let it happen." He doesn't say that. But he prays that God would intervene to sanctify the dark experiences that were looming just ahead for the nation. He prays that God will, through those experiences, draw his erring people back to himself, that he would help them to trust them through the difficult times, and that they would eventually come out of the fire of affliction purified like gold. That's what revival is. In revival, it's not our outward circumstances which are important to us. It's our spiritual renewal which is important. And this prayer that the prophet offers is one that every Christian here can offer for himself. Lord, revive me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Though life should be difficult, though there should be problems ahead, though I should have to face some of the consequences for the things that I've done, yet, Lord, revive my heart, even in the midst of the years. Prepare me by that reviving power and grace to face whatever life might throw at me. Cause my tribulation to work in me patience, my patience experience, and by the grace of God, my experience hope. We can pray it for ourselves, and we ought to pray it for others too. Now, many years ago in New England, in the northeast of America, northeast of the United States, there's a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. And before the New England revival, this is what he confessed. He said, "We have been long in a strange stupor. The influences of the Spirit of God upon the heart have been little felt, the nature of them but little taught. Grant us a reviving in the midst of the years." And God answered the prayer, and God sent it. C.H. Spurgeon, a man for his times and before his times, said this: "Mercy is wanted for England. The wickedness of this country belongs not to one class only, but to all classes. Sin runs down the streets. We have a fringe of elegant morality, but behind it is a mass of rottenness. There is immorality in the streets at night, and dishonesty of businessmen in high places. Cheating and thieving upon the grandest scale are winked at. The cities are wicked. The land is full of fornication and idolatry. I may utter a wailing, but having heard the Lord's speech, I may be afraid and exhort you to pray for this land and ask God to revive his work, that drunkenness and dishonesty and sin might cease and God's people might be blessed." What a prayer to pray. Are you fearful? When we think about what this nation deserves, well, look, betake yourself to God today and say, "Lord, revive. Lord, make known. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy." He's done it before, you know. I'm quite sure that he's capable of doing it again. And I'm quite sure that he will if we pray in faith. May he help us to that end, and may he bless his word for Jesus' sake. Amen.